Bible, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1. We continue our series going verse by verse through the epistle to Philippi from the Apostle Paul. It's been a beautiful book so far, at least, right? I think. Maybe just your pastor appreciates it. Today's title, the message, is The Christ-Centered Life. The Christ-Centered Life. You know, when I do my sermon prep, and some of you know this, but I typically will write out everything. I'll do all my study. I start the study usually a few days before this. I'll read a few commentaries or read through a couple of different translations on a Saturday or a Sunday afternoon. Sunday evenings, typically, you'll find me here at the church going through the Greek grammar of the and the structure of the text. I typically will write out almost every word in the Greek and understand what the original writers were saying. Then Monday, I'll write out my rough draft. I create my outline, give it the title, get my, you know, what we call the thesis or the theme statement. That's the one point that you take home with yourself each week. That's what you, in sermon structure, that's what you call that. That's the main homiletical point. Darby's nodding his head because he's taking the preaching class. He knows this stuff. And then I build the other three points around that. But I'll write my rough draft on a Monday, and it is a very rough draft. And then on Tuesday, I come in, and I'll read through it typically and see all the spelling errors, all the things. I'll scratch my head and go, why did I write that? That doesn't even make sense, and revisit it. And I might even read it out loud just to hear how I sound. You'd be surprised how stupid I can sound some mornings doing that, but or maybe not, right? You've all heard me preach before. Wednesdays, I do the same thing. I go back through it. I proofread it again. Thursdays, I'll come in the sanctuary, and if I have time, I'll read through it one more time just to hear myself out loud and time, because I don't want to preach for 2 hours, despite how it might feel some days. And I also don't want to preach for 15 minutes. And then on Saturday, I'll do the same thing a couple of times just to make sure. That's called internalizing the message. That's where the message really hits the preacher's heart. But not this week. This week, I wrote the rough draft on Monday. It had nothing to do with the holidays. It had nothing to do with Thanksgiving. I just didn't want to do it again. This message hit my heart very hard. This was a very convicting message. Yesterday, Jennifer and I went to Fargo. I dragged my heels to get here. And then I sat down and I began to read through it. And I changed some things and tried to reword some things. And it still hit me pretty hard. And so when I tell you that the title is The Christ-Centered Life, that does not come from a place of self-righteousness or anything like that. Please don't think that's what I'm saying, that I have it all figured out. I clearly do not. Paul himself even said, I don't know if I've even achieved it at one point. And yet his words drop like an anvil on our heart today. In that process I was describing to you, I came to these words from Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was a preacher, a pastor in the 1600s. He wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, and it's used around the world today, 400 years later almost, by pastors and how they should conduct themselves, how they should live, not just as the pastor, but as Christians, as fathers, as husbands. And he says this, to open the book, these are his opening words. He says, if the people in our charge, meaning the church, are to teach, admonish, and exhort each other daily, no doubt we may do the same for one another, speaking of pastors. Therefore, we need to be warned and awakened as well as they do, and we should deal with one another as plainly and intimately as the most serious pastors among us do with their flocks. In other words, if you're going to preach and you're going to pastor, you have to be willing to let the scriptures pierce your heart. And this week, that's what happened to me. And it happens every week, I think. I speak the message to myself, of course, but more so this time around, I think. Because it's a very popular text. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Oh, that's so nice. Such a lovely thing to say. But to find out what it means is crushing. Now, in our text today, we're going to see something that Paul does. Ancient speakers would drop a topic, they would speak about something, and then they would work backward through their logic of how they came to that conclusion, and then they would wrap it up and say, so this is how I got there, this is what I think's happening, and this is what's going on. That's what Roman and Greek scholars and philosophers would do, and that's what Paul does in these handful of verses this morning. But he talks about life. He talks about death. And in their culture, death was a neutral thing. To die was neither a good thing nor a bad thing. And if you died in Greek culture specifically, and it carries over into the Roman world, if you die, well, your soul does one of two things. It's either going to be taken to the underworld. We've all seen the movie Hercules, right? Disney's version. We know what he's talking about. Or it's annihilated. It's completely destroyed. It's where we get modern-day annihilationism, which some churches believe, by the way, and is clearly unbiblical. It's not how Paul sees death. It's not how Scripture speaks to us of death. In fact, Paul sees death in a very negative light. He calls it an enemy in 1 Corinthians 15:26. He says, the last enemy to be abolished is death. Knowing the Old Testament specifically, Deuteronomy 32:39 tells us that God is the one who gives life, but God is also the one who takes life. He says, It is I who put to death and give life. So Paul's conclusion is, I don't really choose death. Death chooses me. God chooses death for me. God does it in his sovereignty, but God also does it in his goodness. Job 14:5 makes it very clear to us that it is God alone who determines our days. But Paul understands. You see, he gets God's purpose, his good purpose in both life and death. And he saw God's sovereignty over all of it. So let's read our text, beginning in verse 21. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what I will choose. But I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again." Father God, I pray today it is your word, not Pastor Jeff's word, that is spoken, that hits our heart. And that through this message, we love Jesus more. We love him as we ought to love him. As you require, we love him. That he be above all. That he be our only. Father, be glorified in this message, I pray. Amen. I spoke about the one homiletical point, the one thing that I hope you take away from this message, the one thing that we can really see very clear in this text is simply this, that our lives reflect who is at their center. Now, you've heard me say, your life reflects your theology, but this is deeper than that. Your life reflects who is at the center of your life. Who matters most? If you like things that please you, then you are the center of your life. If you live only to please your spouse, your boss, guess what? They're at the center of your life, not Christ. And church, we cannot have a truly fulfilled life until we have a Christ-centered life. And you cannot have a Christ-centered life by filling your life with things that oppose Christ. The things that are contradictory to him. Doesn't work that way. A Christ-centered life is revealed in our fruit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience. Those are the outward workings of the Holy Spirit. But a better self-examination can easily be torn down to these three things: your purpose, your passions, and your progress. When you look at those three facets of your life, your own purpose, your own passion, and your own progress in life, it will reflect what your life is centered around. And our lives do that. They reflect who is at the center. It is either Christ or it is something less. And the first thing you see in this passage, and we're just going to do verse 21 for the first point this morning, we see our purpose. Paul's very clear about his purpose. He says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, Paul is an apostle, but he's not even mentioned that in this text, right? He's only called himself a slave of Christ. Why? Because he's being an example to us as how we are to live in Christ. Our Christian conduct, the way we speak, the way we think, Paul is modeling that for us in this letter. He said to the Corinthians, he said, "I exhort you, be imitators of me," 1 Corinthians 4:16. Later in that same text, he says, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." Now you can look it up. Both times he says that to the Corinthians, neither time is he talking about the apostolic gifts, the way he healed people, the miracles he was able to do, or anything like that. He's not talking about that. He is referencing how to live and how to serve the body of Christ. So he's saying, if you want to know how to conduct yourselves, look at how I conducted myself when I was with you. Look at how I conduct myself now. That's how the church ought to live. And then he says here in Philippians, he says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Have you ever stopped and tried to break that sentence down? You remember in English class when you used to have to diagram sentence? You put the subject on one side, the verb, the predicate on the other side. You remember that, right? You can't do that with this sentence in the Greek. You can't. Christ is not a verb. And is doesn't really appear in the Greek. Now, were he to say something different, were he to say, well, to me, to live is a Christian thing, grammatically, that makes more sense. But what he said before doesn't track in our English-speaking minds. And if he were to say that, what he'd be saying is, well, to me, to live is a Christian thing. Well, we believe in the sanctity of life. We'd agree with that. We want to live our lives. We don't try to go get ourselves killed. We're not kamikaze pilots. And we want our lives to matter. So that would be okay, I guess. But that's not what he said. That is not what he said at all. Were he to say, "For to me to live is Christianity itself." Grammatically, again, that sounds better. But the theological implication is that anyone who lives is a Christian. And therefore, anybody who dies is in sin. That's not what he says. It doesn't track with anything Paul ever wrote anywhere else. He said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does he mean by that? Well, if you've ever been desperate for something, if you've ever been literally starving, really hungry, more than just appetite, if you've gone days without water, you know what he's saying. If your life has ever been consumed with one and only one purpose, you have an idea. Now, maybe you've had a point in your life, you've had something that was a different purpose, and maybe when you were in high school, for example, your purpose was sports. Your purpose was your boyfriend, your girlfriend, or something like that. Maybe it was a club or band or getting your education, but that one thing back then, it consumed your life, consumed your thoughts. Every waking moment, you were obsessing over that. Maybe you have an idea if that was you. As an adult, maybe it's your career, maybe it's your marriage, maybe it's your kids. You constantly think of ways to get better at it or do something different. Now, you might have hobbies, you might have other things, but when it really boils down, your life circles around this purpose, this focus, just one thing. You know who has a really good idea of what that's like? Addicts. People who crave the next drink, crave the next drug, even crave the next cigarette, or in my case, the next Mountain Dew. You get fidgety. It's all you can think about. I walk into a Casey's and I see the new version of Game Fuel and I go, ooh, I could just have one more. It's totally not the same, I know that, but you want it in your system, don't you? You see, your purpose is what you truly live for. What's your purpose today? Now you might say, well, if he were to say, you know, for to me to live is football, I can get that. I know enough Vikings fans around here that I could see that. To live is family. That makes a lot of sense. I love my family. In fact, I love my family more than I like most other people. Then Thanksgiving happens and I kind of start to second guess that statement. But to live is Christ. Christ is a person. He lived for me. That's what I've been told numerous times. He lived to die for me, right? But for me to live is Christ. What Paul is saying is that my sole purpose is Jesus Christ. And church, I'm going to be very real with you this morning. We do not love Jesus enough if he is not the purpose for our life. And some of us have to come to grips with that. I don't love Jesus enough. I don't love him as I ought to. It was Augustine who rightly said, Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. You see, from Christ, if you are truly in Christ, it is from him that your love for everything else must flow. How you love your family, how you love your job, or if you don't love your job, how you still work at it faithfully every day. How you enjoy entertainment, how you relax. It all flows from your love of Christ. Or Christ is not life for you. And frankly, we do not love Jesus enough. We just don't. I don't say that to add a burden to anybody or bring paranoia. And maybe it doesn't apply to every single one of us today. But generally speaking, the church today does not love Jesus enough. Paul lived his life. He suffered in prison. He did so as an example to us, much in the same way those people of Faith's Hall of Fame, Hebrews 11, were an example to the early church and how they suffered, how they lived, looking toward the one day when the Messiah would come, when Christ would step out of heaven and become the king and all of that. You see, Paul did not consider his life worth much. And you think about that. This is a guy who wrote about half the New Testament at least, right? And he says, for not one of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. Wait a second, you were a pretty popular guy, Paul. You're the greatest missionary outside the Messiah himself. You're saying my life, your life's not worth much? It wasn't dear to himself, Acts 20:24. He said, but I do not make my life of any account nor dear to myself so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That was the focus of his life. Not many Christians today, especially in our culture, can honestly say such a thing because they don't love Jesus enough for Jesus to be their purpose. To live is Christ and to die is gain. In the Greek, as I said, there's no verb in that statement. To die, it's used as the act of dying. It's not just simply being dead. And it's the physical death. It's not just death's consequences, the tense that he uses. What Paul is saying is that his life is not about his own comfort. His life is not about his own wants or the things that he desires. His life's sole purpose was the cause of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Do we imitate that? Do we copy and paste that like we do the verses Paul said and make our life rely on those things and build around those, around that concept like we do? We have a verse from Romans hanging up in our family room at home. And sometimes I read that and I think, well, the guy who wrote that lived it. Am I living that? We have to ask, is Christ our purpose or isn't he? Now, as we're going to get further into the text this morning, we're going to see very clearly that for Paul, he's going to say something about if he lives, well, he's going to continue and serve the church. Serve Christ by serving his bride. But if he were to die, if his life were snuffed out of existence, it would be a moment. It'd be a small point in time. But you see, for the Christian, that's a glorious moment. Because dying, in his dying, Paul knows the minute they chop my head off or however I die, I'm going to be in the presence of the Savior. Now, many people act like they believe that or they acknowledge the truth, but they don't live like they believe that. To die is gain. One commentator said it this way: the apostle's very being was wrapped up in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He trusted, loved, served, witnessed for, and in every way was devoted to and dependent on him. His only hope, his only purpose, his only reason to live was Christ. He traveled for Christ, preached for Christ, and was persecuted for Christ, imprisoned for Christ. Ultimately, he would die for Christ. But even death, by God's marvelous grace, was ultimately for Paul's eternal gain. Now, again, let's be very real for a moment. The church is dying in America. It absolutely is. I saw a couple of studies recently. 30% of professing Christians do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. What do you even mean by Christian at that point? 60% of professing Christians think the devil is just a made-up thing, just to tell the moral story of the Bible. He's very real. Used to, we'd joke as a rhetorical question, is the Pope even Catholic anymore? And now it's a legit question. But we might start asking soon, is the church even Christian anymore? Now, some will say there's a revival happening here or a small outpouring over there, and that's great. But the data is very clear. The church in the Western world is dying. All across Europe, churches are closing down. Their buildings are being turned into nightclubs, coffee houses. And it's happening in the United States as well. There are cities where there's literally a church on every corner, and most of them are empty today. Why is that? Why is the church dying this slow death? We have a missionary shortage. Can't find missionaries. When I first came here, I would get a call about once every other month. Would you be willing to sponsor us? Would you be willing to have us come speak to your church? Now, maybe once every 4 or 5 months, I'll get something. We don't have a lot of missionaries. And most of the time, whenever I get a call or an email from someone, it's from someone far out of state, scrambling to get support. We have a pastor shortage. We got students at our Bible colleges. Our seminaries are stuffed full of young men and women. And yet, nobody wants to pastor. I know of one state where there are over 500 credentialed ministers in the Assemblies of God. Only 300 churches in the entire state. Excuse me, 288, I think, was the last number. And yet they have over a dozen open churches where nobody wants to pastor. Why? A lot of the pastors who do the job today do it to draw a crowd, do it to please men, please a board. They preach to appeal, to tickle ears, to make themselves part of the show rather than to please God. And the church today is no better. They live like they're of the world rather than simply in it. It's that country music Christianity, that cultural Christianity. I'm going to live like I want Sunday afternoon through Saturday night. But on Sunday, I'll go to church. I'll get my little taste of Jesus so I feel good, have an inspirational quote to pin on my fridge, and I'm going to be okay. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We live for those sermons that pump us up and those songs that make us feel good, but we don't go to church to be empowered, to be sent out into the mission field that is our lives. The church is a hospital, they say, and I believe that. There's healing to be brought here. It's also a school where we educate Christians, where we grow people in Christ, and so they may know the truth. But it is a launch pad. The minute you walk out those glass doors, you enter the mission field. You enter your area for evangelism. Or Christ is not your purpose. That's a fact. The church is dying because she's lost her purpose. And now the concern is there aren't enough men in the pulpit to help her find it. If we aren't reflecting Christ, why should we be surprised the world wants nothing to do with us? They don't want what you've got because what you've got is no different than what they already have. Jesus says, if anyone, this is in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And we love that. Oh, that sounds so good. I love the empty tomb. Rightly so. We love the cross, but don't you dare ask me to pick mine up. Don't you expect me to do this every day? Do you know how many days there are in a year? I'm supposed to live this every day? That's how Paul saw life. So he tells us we're supposed to see it. For to me, to live is what? It's food. Right? It's family. It's my friends. It's my faith. And not that those things are bad, but that is not what Paul said. He said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Your life reflects who's at the center of it, church. What's your purpose? I feel like stopping right there and just being done. But what's our passion? That's the second thing. You see, Paul's going to begin to expand on this. He's going to talk about his struggle in this moment with his imprisonment, where his life is hanging in the balance between life and death, the executioner's chopping block, or to remain in chains. He's going to begin to elaborate. He says in verse 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what I will choose. You see, Paul doesn't fear death. Absolutely does not fear it. Neither should we. Earlier in his life, Paul said to the Galatian churches, he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And this isn't just the message he preaches to the church. This is what he models to the church, that they may go and do likewise. He's going to say to the Colossian Christians, for you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. You see, Paul is modeling for us how we are to live, how we're to suffer, and yes, even how we're to die. Christ is his only purpose for being. And because of that, his passion for Christ is what makes death all the sweeter. If he's to live on in the flesh, the Greek word there is sarkai. It means if he's to live on in this physical body, because we know Paul's going to live on, right? We believe he has eternal life. We're not questioning the salvation of the Apostle Paul, I hope. We're not doing that. But if he's going to live on this physical life, he's going to have fruitful labor. In other words, the works that he does, there's going to be evidence that this is for Christ. He says something similar when he writes to the Romans, Romans 1:13, he says, basically, I'm going to summarize it. When I come to you, I want to see some fruit in my labor with you. When I preach and stuff, you're going to get fruit from my being there. I'm going to get fruit from being with you. This is how Paul talks. This is that Pauline language. He knows that he's not going to labor in vain because he believes in the message that he preaches. And he believes in the person he preaches about. And he believes in what the Holy Spirit can do with that message. I said it a couple of weeks ago. I said it last week. I'll say it one more time. The reason a lot of people do not preach the gospel or share the gospel is because they really don't believe in its power anymore. We just don't. You hear the gospel so much, you become callous to it, you need to hear it again. And it needs to shape your heart. The fruitful labor, that's the work we do for Christ that the Spirit blesses. He says in Colossians 1, 5 and 6, speaking of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Fruitful labor is the work we do because we are passionate about the work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I want to be very clear. Please do not misunderstand me this morning. Please don't say, Pastor Jeff's saying I have to work to earn my salvation. Someone's going to think I said that. That is not what I just said. We do not work to earn our salvation. There is only one work that ever saved anybody. And it was enough work to save everybody, and it was the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is because of God's grace, through the work of Christ on that cross, that salvation is possible for anybody. Paul says to the Ephesians, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." And it's interesting because if you read the very next verse, Ephesians 2:10, Paul tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." In other words, if we are recreated, if Christ is our purpose, if Christ is our passion, the works ought to flow. They ought to see this. It ought to be reflected in our life. And we have to walk in him, walk in that life that he has given us if we're truly passionate about him, if we truly do care about his kingdom. What we work for most, what we are passionate about, is revealed in what we work for most. Very clearly, this is a great example. No athlete ever got into the Hall of Fame because he didn't care about the sport. No musician in the Cleveland Rock and Roll Hall of Fame ever got there because he didn't really care if he practiced or not. They're passionate about their craft. That's why they're in a hall of fame. But Paul goes on, he says, "And I do not know what I will choose." That's interesting because the Greek there is a no, is noraizo, and it's a revealing of something that's previously unknown. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm ignorant of this. I have no idea. And his word for choice is very telling as well, because choose, it is herome, and it's basically, I don't know which one I'd prefer. I don't know which one I would take over the other. Kind of gives you an idea of how much suffering he's in at this point. How unhappy he is in life, yet he has the joy of the Lord. In fact, like I said, sometimes Philippians is called the epistle of joy. Paul has a lot of joy. That doesn't mean he's always happy. The joy of the Lord is something they can't take away from you, no matter where you are. Happiness might change with the hour. What Paul's saying is, I have no idea what the outcome is. Even if it's available to me, I don't know which one I'd prefer. I don't know which one I'd pick. So either the Lord has not revealed to Paul what his fate will be, or the court system hadn't yet. And so he's stuck. doesn't know what he's going to do. He's just kind of in limbo at this moment. That's what he goes on to say in verse 23. He says, "But I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." That word hard pressed, it's sunecho in the Greek. It's one of those military terms. Again, Paul is chained to a soldier 24/7. It's going to change how he starts to talk. He's going to pick up their language, isn't he? He says, "I'm stuck. I'm hard pressed." It literally means to be pressed together. But it really, in the military sense, it's being hemmed in by terrain or by an enemy. Today, we would say it like this: I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place, right? Same thing. In fact, Jesus uses the same word in Luke 19:43 when he talks about the last days. He says, "Your enemies will barricade against you and surround you and hem you in." In other words, Paul's saying the same way, "I'm surrounded and I don't know where to go. All my choices are good." He doesn't know. He's hard pressed. Now, for some people, when I was a probation officer, I'd visit kids. As soon as they'd get arrested, I'd try to go see them in the detention center. Might be the last time I'd ever see them. For some of them, that was the case. And I'd go and I'd meet them in the little lobby area and we'd get talking and they'd say, "What are you going to recommend to the court I do?" I said, "Well, I'm going to talk about sending you home. They're going to have a little anklet on your leg and we'll be by to check on you every so often. Don't do that." "Why?" "I don't know if I'd rather be locked up or go home." I don't know how many times I heard that. "You send me home, I'm going to run. I'll cut that thing off and I'll run. Home's worse. Home's worse than prison. Send me to prison." 14-year-old kids telling me this. 15, 16. Both options are bad. At least I'll know I'll get food in prison. But for Paul, it's the exact opposite. Whatever option I have given, it's good. Whatever happens, it's not just a win-win. It's not a win if he's released, and it's not a win if he dies. It's a win if he stays in prison too, because as we've seen, he's got a ministry there. For Paul, it's a win-win-win. He does have the desire to depart and be with Christ. He makes that very clear. That's really, I think that's what he's thinking, what he'd like to do. To depart there simply means to be let go or unloosed. It's the Greek word analyo. It's like a boat being untied from a dock or an enemy breaking camp. It's likely he has that idea, that philosophy in mind when he writes to the Corinthians and he says, "For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's 2 Corinthians 5:1. In other words, if this body's destroyed, I'm set free. There's something better. I have an eternal home waiting on me. And for the Christian, it's just analyo. We're breaking camp. That's what death is. I'm done here. I'm going on. This body's destroyed? Good. Who cares? I don't need it anymore. Peter says this very clearly in 1 Peter 1:1-2, and he's talking to the church. He calls them exiles living for their next life, living for their eternal home, living for where they really belong. And note this, Paul says that as soon as he departs, he will be with Christ, for that is very much better. Now, Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, they came out of the same movement in the 1800s, the Advent movement. And so they have similar theology in a lot of ways. And they believe in this thing called soul sleep. My wife's in here, so I have to be careful. But I was dating this girl. She was really ugly. I don't even remember her name. I was dating this girl. She was a Seventh-day Adventist when I was in high school. She told me, she's like, "You know, when we die, we go into soul sleep." I said, "What's that?" Never heard that before. And I knew enough of the Bible to know that really wasn't right. She says, "Oh, it's like this. It's like God takes your spirit and puts it in a jar until the last days, until, you know, the great white throne of judgment." And I remember going, this ain't going to last. And I don't think I ever went out with her again. She got mad because I told her she's in a cult, kind of broke it off with me. I didn't really have a choice, but neither here nor there, okay? Paul's destroying that argument here. Catholics believe in a place called purgatory. For the record, that didn't even show up in church history at all until about the 13th century. When a coin in the coffer springs, a soul from purgatory, or no, no. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. It's a great way to make money. It's what made Luther so mad. Pretty much sparked the Reformation. Purgatory is not found in the Bible. In fact, again, Paul demolishes that entire thing right here, as he does with soul sleep. When a believer dies, they go right before their Lord. This isn't in my notes, but I remember a few years ago, I did a funeral for a young man, and he'd been diagnosed with cancer. He only had about 6 months to live. They say the day he had converted to Christ was the same day he found out he had cancer. And he'd watch us online. And on a Wednesday night, I got a call. Can you come and pray with him? He wants to talk to you before he dies. He wanted to talk to the pastor from Facebook. Gosh, that's my career now. Drove over and saw him. He said, "What happens next? You're going to close your eyes and you're going to see your Savior." That's our real hope right there. That's the real hope. Jesus makes this very clear as well. To the thief on the cross, some of his last words, he said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Paul makes this clear elsewhere. He says, 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." John spells it out in Revelation. As he writes in Revelation 6, he sees those who've been martyred immediately in heaven before the Lord. You see, the greatest hope in this life, and we can hope for the rapture, we can hope for the second coming. That's fine, that's great. But we hope even in our suffering if the rapture doesn't come. Because we'll be with Christ when it's all over. I was talking with Georgette before service, and I said, you know, be ready to go, be ready to die. That's the call of the Christian. That's when Christ is our purpose. That's why Paul says death would be even better. He's not burdened by the things of this world at all. He'll be where his heart is, where his passion is, and that's with Jesus. But he has one more thought on this, verse 24. He says, "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." And so here it is. This is the conclusion he's reaching in this logical argument he's kind of having with himself here. He's not going to be selfish. If he's given the option, he's not going to choose the chopping block. He wants to live because he wants to care for the well-being of the churches. Paul's life is dedicated to Christ. And that's why he's passionate about the bride of Christ. He's going to serve them as well as he can, for as long as he can. And he's not just saying this. He's modeling it. He's practicing it. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "My beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He's modeling that. He's living it from a prison cell. Now, Paul had said in 2 Corinthians 11:28 that he was burdened for the church, but I want to be clear, he's never been burdened by the church. The church has never been a burden to Paul. In his zeal for the Lord, he would continue as long as he could to serve them because serving them was the same as serving Christ. And he models that for them, and he models that for us. And we're going to see it in a couple of weeks. Paul's going to tell them, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves." Now, if Paul says that, but here in our text, he said, "But you know what? I'd rather just die. I'm going to go be with Jesus. Peace out." That'd make him a hypocrite. It would discredit his ministry. He's saying, "You guys do this, but I'm going to do that." That's not what he does. He puts their needs above his own. It's his passion on display. Christ is at the center. And because he's passionate for Christ, he's passionate for the church. And just out of curiosity this morning, nobody raised their hands to this or tried to answer this, but you answer this yourselves. From an outside looking in, what would people say is your passion? Is it your home? Is it your job, your garden? Your spouse? Is it generosity? Do they know why you're generous? Or do you like to take from other people? Like some kind of mooch? Paul's sitting in a prison cell, and everybody who encounters him knows why he's there. We established that earlier on in the chapter. Even the Praetorian Guard, even Caesar's bodyguards know what Paul's all about. Do we reflect that passion in our own lives, in our own interactions? Because whether we want to admit it or not, our lives reflect who are at their center. And finally, we look at our progression. Verse 25 reads, "And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." When he says convinced of this, it's the same word he used back in verse 6 when he says he's confident of this very thing. It's the same word, synonymous. It's propoithos. He's convinced, he's confident that his work with the Philippian church is not done. That's why he's writing a letter. He's convinced that this church and churches like them were being kept alive because possibly he's going to be released from prison. And so he sends them this letter. He says he will remain and continue with them for their progress and joy in the faith. So Paul says, so as long as I can, I'm going to keep on living. He understands that if this church is going to be healthy and stay healthy, they're going to need some more instruction. If they're to progress, they're going to need humility, which we'll see in the next chapter, chapter 2. They're going to need to be on guard against false teachers. That's chapter 3. In chapter 4, they're going to be told they need to secure their unity. They need to overcome their anxieties, and they need to keep their focus. You see, they need to progress. They cannot stay where they were and be a healthy church. They need some self-awareness. They need a message that's going to hit them, and so that's why he writes this letter. Too many times churches fall into this trap. The Philippian church, you know, there's no place in here where he says, the things you wrote to me about, these things, this is what you got to do. He does that in Corinthians. He does this to the Galatians. Instead, he just starts to kind of tell them what they need to be doing. Now, he's heard about stuff, but they didn't ask. They just wanted to bless him. They just wanted to fellowship with him, right? We saw that earlier on. I think they were a church that was missing some self-awareness. They think they're healthy. They think everything's good, but you look a little closer, there's problems. That's not to say we have to be cynical and look at every little thing and make a problem where there isn't one, but we need to have self-awareness. You know, the Bible is like a mirror. I've said this recently as well. The Word of God is a mirror to the body of Christ and to the Christian. How we hear it, how we read it, should reflect in our lives, should change the way we live, should convict us. If we're only hearing it, if we're only reading it, we're not receiving it, and we're not letting it grow and challenge us. James says, well, we're no better than somebody who looks in a mirror, walks away, and forgets what we look like. It's James 1:23 of the Jeff Williams translation, available at the bookstore later this year. Those of you who've been on the board, you've heard the name Tom Rainer. We've read a couple of his books in my time here. In fact, we have a couple of them in the bookstore. That's not a shameless plug or commercial, but if you're interested, a couple of really good books there to read. Rainer's a church consultant, and he goes around to churches that have closed their doors for the last time, and he tries to understand why they died. And he has all sorts of interesting stories, but most of the time there were issues they would get around to fixing when they get around to them. And he gives this illustration of a guy who goes to visit a friend during a storm. And he gets to his friend's house and the roof is leaking. And he says, hey, why don't we go fix the roof? And his friend says, are you nuts? It's raining. So next morning, after sleeping in puddles of water, his buddy gets up. The visitor gets up. He goes, grabs a hammer, goes to the hardware store, gets some nails, some lumber, comes home, comes back to the guy's house, says, hey, buddy, I'm going to help you fix your roof. And the guy says, why? It's not raining now. That's okay to laugh. That's a funny story. But church, we do this. We do this very thing. And I don't mean the building. I'm not just talking about the physical structure of the church. I'm talking about the spiritual structure of the church. There's leaks that need to be fixed. Pride, grudges and gossip, anxiety, division. I like to think that we're pretty good against false teachers. Doesn't mean we're immune. These same things are what plague the Philippian church. They still hinder churches today. We're no different. That's why Paul addresses these issues. It's not just for the Philippians, it's for us as well. Paul says he's going to remain, at least while he remains alive, and his life's going to continue to work for the church. He says, for their progress and joy in the faith. We've covered progress quite a bit. They were a solid church, but they had work to do. And the progress has to go hand in hand with joy. When the church is growing, we should rejoice in that. In my life, I've been a part of churches where people start to come. People who don't necessarily look like me, dress like I'm dressed today. Most of you know I don't like wearing suits, right? Somebody go, no? What? And yet people get mad. Church is growing, but not the way I want it to. That's a leak. That's a problem. There's no joy in that progress. There should be. There must be. The word joy here comes from the Greek chara, and it means an intense gladness, a true happiness. We saw this last week, the unspeakable joy from the good news of Christ, who he is, what he's done. Heaven rejoices when people who don't look like me go to church and get saved. And yet some Christians will sit there. What are they doing here? I'm sure some of you have seen it. Paul's words here echo what he wrote to Rome. He said, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What Paul's making clear is you're a church that's received the gospel, but you still need to be being changed by the gospel, maturing in the gospel and progressing in it as we should. Finally, in verse 26, he says, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. Now, I think Paul's words here are very clear. He thinks he's going to get out of jail at some time soon. He's already planning this trip to Philippi when his sentence is over. All this means is Paul believed in that moment he was likely going to be set free. It's his personal conviction. It's not a prophetic statement. Now, in verse 27, as someone pointed out to me, that there is a little wiggle room there that maybe Paul thinks, maybe not. But at least here in this second, he thinks, there's a good chance I might go free. Paul's innocent, after all. He's not a guilty man. He's only guilty of preaching Christ. And in a couple of short years, that will be outlawed. But above all, Paul's confidence is rooted in God's purposes, God's sovereignty. And he knows there's confidence in knowing the Philippian church is praying for him. Now, some commentaries say that Paul did get released. History doesn't tell us that. But Josephus records in 62 AD that Nero did release some Jewish prisoners who were sent to him by Felix. But the timeline doesn't add up. History doesn't really say that. And Paul doesn't officially say that here. It's just saying that he has hopes in God's plans. He's encouraging the Philippians in their faith. And while he's not certain what the future is, he has his opinions about it. It's possible he'd heard about those other guys going free, and now he's got reason to believe he's next. But we know from history he's going to stay in prison. And even there, he's not going to be disappointed. Because to die is gain. Whatever comes next, it's all about Christ. It's not about me. And that's his true hope. In spite of all this, Paul is able to tell Timothy at the very end of his life, some of the last words he wrote, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." Some people think that means Paul's already being tortured. In the moments he's not being cut on, beaten, he's writing this letter. "The time of my departure has come." He knows he's going to die. And yet he still says, "But I fought the good fight. I finished the race, and I've kept the faith." Freedom is a reward. Absolutely it is. But the greater reward for the Christian is that others will boast in Christ because of us and their work, the work of Christ within us, that our lives reflected Christ at the center, and they saw our progress more and more towards him. And they could say, "I want that too. I need that in my life too." They see what Christ has done. They see what you proclaim, what you teach, what you preach, and that you live it. That's what Paul wants for them. It's what he really wants for himself. The word boast here in the Greek, it's kokima, and it's not a sinful pride. It's a confidence in a fact. Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 1:14. I won't read it, but it's not a sinful pride. It's a confidence in your Savior and a confidence in the church, knowing that they are progressing in Christ, knowing they are on the right track because he's helped get them there. That's what we're seeing take place. That's what Paul is encouraging them in. When he progresses towards Christ, that kind of confidence, that kind of pride should be found in the church. It's not a sinful thing. Being proud in the faithfulness of our Lord as he builds us, as he builds his church. Because when he's at the center of it, it will progress. It will move forward. And we can be confident in that, and our lives will reflect it. Because our church will then reflect who's at the center of it. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. I began this message today by quoting Richard Baxter. Baxter also famously said that a pastor should preach as a dying man to dying men. I don't know if you knew this or not, but we're all dying. From the moment you're born, the clock starts ticking. For the record, I'm not sick, okay? I'm not dying, at least I don't think so. But church, we never know what tomorrow brings. But if we do know Christ is at the center, we can face whatever it has. When Christ is at the center of our lives, whatever may come will be done for his glory and his glory alone. And truthfully, if Jesus Christ is at the center of your life, doesn't matter how it ends, when it ends, or where it ends, or how it ends. We just need to be prepared for when it happens. Obedient to him until the very last drop, till the very last moment. And when he's truly at the center, he directs our purpose, he directs our passion and our progression, and our lives reflect him. Now, if you don't know him as the center of your life today, we're going to take communion after a moment of worship. And you, on your own, after a moment of reflection, come forward and take the elements on your own. But do so after making peace with God. Do so after asking Christ to be the center of your life. Maybe for some of you, maybe you're watching online, maybe it's the first time you've asked him. But church, we cannot have the peace of God until we have peace with God. He cannot be our passion. He cannot be something we progress towards until he's our purpose. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Will you stand as we close?